The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2010 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2010. If you have purchased this audio CD, you are free to make multiple copies of it for your own or your school's use. You may not sell copies of this audio or post it on the Internet. If you would like to find out more about the work of ACCS, please visit our website at www.accsedu.org. To order additional talks from this conference, please visit the ACCS website and click on Conferences. Thank you for your support of ACCS.
Well, good morning. I am George Grant, and this session is a workshop entitled A Grand Time. And if you're wondering what that title refers to, if I'm thinking in terms of a grand time, let me reorient you a little bit. I'm talking about grandbabies. I'm talking about the grands. If you have grands yourself, you know that it's a grand time. Subtitle is Building a Multi-Generational Vision. It was Hilaire Belloc, dear friend, mentor, careful discipler of G.K. Chesterton. Hilaire Belloc said, "God gives men wives so that they will think about more than just today. He gives them children so that they will think about more than just tomorrow. But he gives them grandchildren so that they will think about more than just tomorrow's tomorrows. He gives them grandchildren so that they will think about the generations. He gives them grandchildren so that they will claim the promises of God. He gives them grandchildren so that they can become kingdom warriors." Many of us who are involved in classical Christian education are involved precisely because we saw the train coming down the tracks with our own children. We wanted something more for them than we had for ourselves. Very few of us were actually classically trained. In fact, our educations have come as we have found ourselves one chapter ahead of our kids. But over the course of the years, those of us who have stuck with the vision have had the vision broadened and deepened. And we have discovered that classical education is far more than just a way to ensure that our kids got what we didn't. I think the most remarkable attribute of classical Christian education is not simply that it offers our children accelerated academics, moral discipling, and substantive worldview training, though I don't sneeze at any of that. I cherish it all. It's what I've really staked my life, and as R.C. Sproul has told me several times, I've ruined my career on. As valuable and as rare as all of these things are, the greatest value of this approach to education is its enduring value. Its effect across the generations, beyond the present and into the future. Ours is a vision of covenantal succession. The fact is that this is a vision that is inculcated into us and into the character and nature of the gospel all through the scriptures. Now, Psalm 78, that marvelous maskil of Asaph, says it well. "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and of his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and that they might arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. Well, there are a number of remarkable things in this preamble to Asaph's great declaration of covenantal succession, which continues on all the way to the end of the 72 verses of this psalm and extending on in to the next psalm, Psalm 79. In this preamble, Asaph tells us that we are not to hide the glorious deeds, the wonders of the Lord, from the sight of our children. The phrase that's used in the Hebrew is really interesting. It literally means we are not to take the treasures that we have been given and bury them in our backyard. We're not to take our treasures and hoard them up, saving them for some rainy day. Instead, the idea is that we're to have the treasure out in the midst of the family room. We're to fondle it. We're to behold it. We're to play with it. We're to enjoy it. It's to be a part of the fabric of our daily lives. When I was growing up, we had a room in our house that for some reason my mother said was the living room, but no one remained living if they actually went into it. It was the room that that had all of our nicest furniture in it that we never got to use. It had the most beautiful lamps, and the lampshades were still wrapped in plastic. It had the best carpet in the house, and there was a plastic runner that ran all the way across it. And we weren't even allowed on the plastic runner. It was saved for those occasions that were special. Now, I don't know what those special occasions were because I never recall us ever using the room. I think we had family pictures made in there one time. And that was it. Guests would come over to the house and it was almost as if, you know, we throw up the barricades. You can't go in there. It's called the living room, but you go in there, you die. In a sense, this is what Asaph is describing. It's the way that we often treat the most precious treasures that we receive. We want to seal them off and protect them for nice. But he says, that's not what we are to do with the wonders of the Lord. We're not to bury it. We're not to wrap it in plastic. We're to take those treasures and bring them right into the heart of the hustle and bustle, the rough and tumble aspects of our daily lives. In verse 5, Asaph says that this is because the Lord has established a testimony to teach the children. The word for testimony here is also a very picturesque word. It's oftentimes used in the Old Testament to describe the erecting of a great monument. A monument that is to be a reminder, a monument that is to both memorialize the faithfulness of God in the past and a provocation to remember his promises in the future. So we're not to hide our treasure. We're not to encase it, tuck it away in some museum, We're to bring it into the fullness of our lives because God has memorialized his works in the midst of his people. In verse 6, that we're told that that this is so that the story of the wonders of the Lord might go to the generations. And the picture that is drawn here is of a multi-generational relay of hope and mercy, where fathers tell it to their children, and they tell it to their children, and they prepare for even the children yet unborn so that they will tell it to their children, lest they forget the Lord. And what's remarkable about all of this is that Asaph precedes this whole discussion in verses 1 through 3 by saying that the means by which we tell this story is to, well, tell stories. He talks about parables and dark sayings, literally the unveiling of mysteries. The picture here is of a father who gathers his children around them and in hushed tones and in rising crescendos unfolds this glorious message that has the children enraptured. You know what those moments are like at bedtime. You're reading the story, and you come to this cliffhanger of an ending, and the kids are all going, "Oh, no, don't stop there. Read another chapter, Daddy, please. Read another chapter, Granddad." That's the picture that Asaph is drawing here. This multi-generational anticipation of the mysteries of God being unfolded before our eyes as the grandest adventure and the richest treasure that we could ever imagine. What Asaph is saying here is that this inheritance which we have received is not just for me and mine. Asaph is building toward a kind of kingdom vision that has a wide embrace. You ever sat back at, say, an end of school ceremony, whether it's a graduation or an awards banquet or a blessing ceremony, and you look around at all the parents and the grandparents, and all of a sudden, all of those difficult long nights in board meetings, all those awful days where you're wrestling over scope and sequence, it all fades out of your vision, and all you see are tears and smiles and laughter and heads. And you think to yourself, what have we started? What has God done? That's the vision that Asaph wants to give. Because you see, the promises of God, the great covenant that we are in a very real sense attempting to recover for the discipleship of the coming generations is a series of promises unto 1,000 generations. Our purpose is not to simply provide a good education for our children so that they can go and get jobs, or so that they can be undefiled by the machinations of a poor and fallen world. When we get started, originally, many of us come to Christian education out of fear. I don't want my kids having to go to that school, and I don't like the other options that are before me, and metal detectors are not exactly what I pictured my first grader walking through on the first day of class. So we got to do something else. You heard Doug Wilson's testimony in the very first session. The fact is Doug and Nancy woke up with a start one day and realized, oh my goodness, we got to send her somewhere or do something with this child at some point. And Doug very blithely said, well, by the time she's ready to go to school, we'll have a school. And then he thought to himself, oh, no, what have I said and what have I done? Well, many of us have been in that same spot. But if that's where our affections, our commitments, and our ambitions end, then that we are to be pitied above all men. The fact is that God calls his people to pass on this glorious inheritance to our children, but we're also called to change the world. The culture that they, our children and our grandchildren, live in, to ensure that we leave a lasting legacy so that that inheritance will actually grow over time rather than be the spent capital of a once thriving and glorious Christendom. It's the reason why in every one of our schools, God raises up all kinds of different people to ensure that this vision continues. We have the wild-eyed visionaries who are constantly coming up with new schemes and new plans. They're the ones that the rest of the board has to rein in and say, you know, that's great. Maybe we can do that in 10 years. And then you have the managerial types, the bean counters, who are constantly saying, we can't do that. We can't afford that. We can't go there. Well, how would we do that? We need them. We need the yeoman farmers who are just out there tilling the soil week after week in the hearts of our children, who rarely raise their heads from their task because they're so focused on that. We need all of those remarkably diverse gifts in order to raise up a multi-generational vision. And really, that's what Asaph fleshes out in the rest of Psalm 78. To have a lasting and an enduring vision, though, we're going to have to do a number of things for a number of different reasons. Jethro points this out to Moses in Exodus chapter 18. The fact is that the tasks that are set before us will wear us out. The load is too heavy for us, and we cannot do it alone. So what we have to do is make sure that we're laying enduring foundations. It is so easy for us to focus so much on surviving the next year, hiring that one last teacher to fill the vital gaps for this year, and knowing that we really don't have money to do it. And so we wind up with this very, very shortened view of our calling. And we forget the larger vision. I love Apple computers and Apple products. And I've often wondered, people all the time kid me about it. I'm really not one of those Apple evangelists that every time somebody has a computer problem, Herb, they say something like, well, that wouldn't have happened if you had a Mac. I'm really not like that, although it wouldn't have happened if you had had a Mac. They just work. But, you know, the thing is if you look at what HP makes, what Dell makes, what Toshiba makes, it's consumer electronics. Thing is Apple doesn't really make consumer electronics, and this is why they stir up this almost cult-like zeal among those that use their products. You see, what they sell is why, not what. You ever see an Apple ad? Do they ever say, buy our computers? They're real good. Buy our computers. You can send email with them. Buy our computers. You can do spreadsheets too. They don't do that. They sell why, not what. See, the fact is that most people don't buy what you do. People buy why you do it. So as you're laying foundations, you've got to realize that what you're offering your community is really not just some good classes with some good teachers. That's not what classical Christian education is about. Of course we have good classes, and of course we've got good teachers. In fact, we could argue that our classes and our teachers are better. But if all we ever say is, you should really get rid of that PC and get a Mac because Macs just work, you're only going to get a few engineer types to come along. But if you begin to cast a vision where relationships actually matter more than the policies, a vision where that you're intent on making disciples, not just informing students, a vision where you're able to identify, as Oz Guinness said the other day, identify the callings and destinies and purposes in your students by recognizing their strengths and weaknesses and calling them to overcome those weaknesses and to rise up to those strengths, to look into their eyes and see what God made them to be, so that you can then point them to what they are to do. That's vision. And that inevitably leads to a kind of covenantal succession that is quite remarkable. We have kids graduate from our schools, and I'm sure you have the same thing in your schools. As the kids go away, they go away with great zeal. I went to the best school, and I got the best education, and college is going to be really easy from here on out. And we hope that is that's sort of true. But if they just had a good education and are well prepared for the rigors of university, that's not really a life transformation. When they keep coming back, they hang out in the back of the classrooms. Every break, they somehow find their way to the Starbucks with the rising seniors. It's because something has been woven into their hearts that is bigger than the education itself. There's where classical education has its greatest brilliance, because there you see enduring foundations laid. Now, part of the problem with focusing on the day-to-day is that it's really easy for us to lose sight of what it is that we're actually called to do. I used to say that Nike is not in the sporting goods business. Nike really doesn't sell running shoes. What Nike sells is a culture. Now, this isn't just branding. This isn't just marketing savvy. It's what they're really all about. Now, in the same way, we're not selling Latin classes. We're not selling lots and lots of dusty old books. What we're really all about are a series of deep principles. But when we focus on the details, the classes alone, we are very, very prone to mission drift. Has this ever happened to you? You're halfway through a school year, you wake up one day and you think to yourself, what are we thinking? Why are we doing this stuff? We don't need to be doing this stuff. Our kids are out in neighborhoods selling light bulbs, for heaven's sakes, so they can take a beach trip. What are we thinking about? Mission drift is the easiest thing for us to slip into because it ultimately is the natural product of the day-to-day workings of our schools. It's why it's really important for us to make clear distinctions on a regular basis between the principles that we adhere to and the pragmatic steps that we're taking to try and flesh out those principles. We have to ultimately constantly ask ourselves, how can we grow? How can we change? Where's the next step? Where do we go from here? It challenges us. It forces us to deal with all of those peculiar dragnets that lure us back to the same old, stuff like figuring out ways to just pay for it all. Now, one of the things that we have to do is we have to constantly choose to make obsolescent those things which just don't work. You ever just pulled the trigger and gone ahead and killed off things that are very precious and long-standing, and it's always been a part of your school's life, but it's always been a thorn in the flesh, and it's always been slightly askew, and it's always been an obstacle that you've stumbled over. Sometimes you just have to kill it off. You have to plan for that. You have to work through ways to be able to take that next step. Some of the greatest heroes who have led us and our movement to our present place are people who really understood how to lay enduring foundations and avoid mission drift. And every one of them is a hero because they risked everything over and over and over again. And in many cases, God did not show the fruit of their labors until late in their lives. But these are men who, though being dead, yet speaketh. Thomas Chalmers. He was the most renowned preacher of his age. He was heralded as a celebrity in the constellation of evangelical celebrities in his day. The William Wilberforce said that he was the most articulate exponent of the gospel of Jesus Christ that God has yet raised up since the Apostle Paul. That's high praise from William Wilberforce. But at the end of his life, he risked everything in order to avoid mission drift, and in order to stay true to his principles. And ultimately, after a 10-year battle for the soul of the Church of Scotland, he and 400 other ministers walked away when they realized that the institutions of power and all the decision-making mechanisms and all of the money and all of the church properties and all of the annuities and all of the retirements and all of the manses were in the hands of modernists intent on destroying the gospel. And they walked away. And in the last 5 years of his life, you know what Chalmers did? He planted 700 schools and 500 churches. He secured financing for them all. They were bought, paid for, and built before his death. At the beginning of the process, when he was 65 years old. He said, I am in the twilight of my years. I have but little breath left to me on this earth. But I was put here for this moment to ensure that my children's children's children will have a witness of the gospel. Merle d'Aubigny was raised in the city of Geneva. But by the 19th century, the Genevan church had fallen into modernist error and had abandoned the gospel. And though he went to the Genevan Academy, he certainly did not get the Geneva of Calvin or Beza. Nevertheless, because of the stirrings of some of the things that he was reading from the history of his own town, he determined as a very young man to go to Wittenberg and to begin to do research into the history of the Reformation. And it was life transforming. At the time, the history of the Reformation had not really been written as a single story. No one had undertaken it. There were isolated pieces. There were marvelous firsthand accounts. The second and third generation reformers looked back at their favorite reformers and had written hagiographical biographies, but the historiographical work of the Reformation had not been done. D'Aubigny believed that if the principles of Luther and Calvin and Beza and Melanchthon and Zwingli and Bullinger and Knox were to endure for his children and his grandchildren, he had to do what had never been done before, and he created the first real historical work thoroughly documenting the whole wide span of the Reformation movement, tracing its roots all the way back to the patristic fathers and forward to all of the revival movements in the 17th and 18th centuries. He took into his wide span the place of the Puritans and the Pilgrims. He saw the English Covenanters and the whole of the structure of what God was doing in the West. At the end of his life, as he was visiting Chalmers in the city of Edinburgh, he mentioned to Anna, the daughter of Chalmers, I did not believe that I would be able to complete this task, but I was determined that the generations yet to come would hear this story and know God's hand of providence so that the children yet unborn might not forget God and his wonders in the earth. They didn't do it for him. Lay the foundations for generations to come. Abraham Kuyper was one of the most remarkable men in European history. In the 18th and 19th centuries, there were a myriad of great champions of the faith. But at the end of the 19th and the beginning of the 20th, the greatest champion of all arose. And this educator, pastor, scholar, publisher, and politician. He actually rose to the highest place of leading a government for Her Majesty in the Dutch Parliament as prime minister. The same time that Teddy Roosevelt was president of the United States. He was a powerful orator. He was the publisher of the largest circulation magazine and the largest circulation newspaper in the Netherlands in that day. But it was his work in laying foundations at the Free University of Amsterdam that ensured that his legacy would live on. It was as he was calling forth that great university that he made the wonderful pronouncement, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. He believed that the art and music and literature and ideas all needed to be studied from a Christian worldview perspective. He wanted to ensure that in coming generations there would be a testimony in the Netherlands. It's always interesting to me that Adolf Hitler realized that the long-dead Abraham Kuyper was his greatest threat in the conquered Netherlands. It's why he personally gave the Gestapo orders to hunt down all of the graduates of the Free University of Amsterdam during the German occupation of World War II. Did you know that? Where did Papa Tim Boom come up with his resolve? How did Corey and her sister determine that they had to hide Jews? Where did the Dutch underground come from? It was virtually all the disciples of Abraham Kuyper. They were the products of the Free University of Amsterdam. Hitler knew where the trouble was. It was with those pesky Christians with Christian worldviews who passed on from generation to generation the resolve to stand for truth and to uphold the banners of justice and to fight for those who were despised and rejected of all men, to love the unloved and the unlovely. It was the students of Abraham Kuyper that Adolf Hitler most feared, and well, he should have. Francis Schaeffer went off with his knickers and goatee to a little chalet in Waymo, Switzerland, with cowbells in the distance. Simply opened the doors of his chalet while Edith put flowers on the table and a couple of students were busy in the kitchen. Francis Schaeffer just began to talk. He began to talk about art and music and literature and science. And they talked about the truths of the scriptures as it applied in everyday life. He dragged students off down to Lausanne, down the mountain, so that they could visit the museums there and talk about the paintings. And the result was that because of a man who simply opened his door and opened his heart and opened his home, God raised up people like Oz Guinness, Doug Wilson, and a myriad of others. U.S. News and World Report said just before his death that Francis Schaeffer was the guru of the evangelicals. In the article it said, somehow, some way, this peculiar Presbyterian with a bad haircut and odd clothes has had an influence on everyone from D. James Kennedy and Jerry Falwell to Pat Robertson and Oral Roberts. Some say it is because he had his eye on the future rather than on the present. It was U.S. News and World Report. They understand covenantal succession perhaps better than we do. It wasn't because Francis Schaeffer was the best apologist. It wasn't because Francis Schaeffer was the best writer. Lord, have mercy All you have to do is read the first paragraph of the Christian Manifesto and realize that somebody needed to teach that man how to end a sentence. He couldn't pronounce civilization, for heaven's sakes. How is it that God used him? He had his eyes set on the future and not on the present. He opened his heart and his home and his life to those who would come after him, and he sought to make them rise higher than he ever did, to think broader than he ever could, to accomplish more than he ever would. He laid a pattern for us all. In the midst of this poor fallen world, our great calling is not simply to hammer out a brilliant pattern for our scope and sequence. It's not simply to survive yet another year. It's not to somehow figure out a way to pay off that $75,000 bridge loan. Our job is to build the bridges of covenantal succession from one heart to the next in an unending chain. Our task is to call ourselves and our community and our students to that place of repentance where education actually begins. This March, I flew to Jakarta to be with our dear friends, Franz and Wanti Wower, for a teacher training. They had at Morningstar Academy there in the heart of the world's second largest metropolis, a metropolis that has three slums of more than a million people. This school, which has now spawned 21 other schools throughout Indonesia, some of them just village schools and some of them full-fledged schools that go far beyond anything that we could ever think or imagine. We went into this one slum one day when I was there, and about halfway in, I turned to the driver and I said, "Are you sure you can find your way out?" Everything looked exactly the same. There were no street signs, no street markers. There are no street rules. People drive wherever they can squeeze a vehicle. We wove into this slum of more than a million people, and we come upon this classical Christian school in a neighborhood that is 90% Muslim and 10% Hindu. And here's this thriving Christian classical school. On little plastic chairs, these sweet little blue uniforms, this group of kids began to sing about the promises of God for future generations. This boy, 11 years old, stood in front of the class and regaled us with his dream for what God will do in Indonesia. And I thought, oh, they get it. One of my sessions at the teacher training, more than 350 teachers from all over Indonesia, most of them not teaching in classical Christian schools. In fact, we had a whole host of Muslim teachers there from Muslim village schools. And after every session, I would have a large number of these Muslim women come up to me, and they've got their headscarves, and they're all wrapped up, and they're giddy. They're giddy, and they say things like, "You're the first Christian who has ever welcomed and loved us. What is it about your faith? What must we know about your Jesus? I'm sitting there going, you know, I'm not even mentioning the gospel in this teacher training. We're talking about mechanics. We're talking about the fruits of the gospel. But all of a sudden, I see this whole nation wide open, hungry, ready. When I came back to our little school and set this vision before our kids, it was like lights dawning in their eyes. Now, we have a strong missional emphasis in our school, but it seemed that we'd not done a good enough job in setting before them the multi-generational, multicultural, multinational vision of the gospel. They started to glimpse the kingdom. And it invigorated them, as it ought all of us. If we're to survive, we've got to do far more than just pay the bills. We've got to do far more than simply put into place a strong constitution and bylaws. We've got to do far more than simply to have a good self-perpetuating board. We've got to do far more than simply laying up in a storehouse some sort of long-term endowment. We've got to do far more than simply establish a strong presence in our communities with a dynamic campus. Because God has called us not to build schools, but to change the world. One student at a time, one family at a time, one community at a time, one school across the sea at a time. God has called us to change the world. That's a multi-generational vision worth living for. I love my grands. To pull my grandkids up onto my knee and to begin to read to them, to sing to them, to regale them with their inheritance is a glorious thing. It sets eternity in my eyes. And what I want for them more than anything else is a head start on the great call to go forth and win the world. May God give each of you and your schools that glimmer of eternity as well. Amen. All right, real quickly, questions. I have painted a broad vision kind of perspective, but you may have some very practical nuts and bolts kinds of questions that you would like to ask. So, any questions at all? I see that hand there in the back. No, not really. Yes. Well, as I was getting started originally, I read a lot of Augustine. I read, obviously, as I was getting started, Recovering the Lost Tools was not yet out. But I did start reading the works of Arthur Quiller Couch and his lectures at Cambridge. In fact, I'm wearing, thanks to my dear friend Kay Dockestall, I'm wearing a Q tie from Clare College in Cambridge. I like doing that to remind me from whence I have come. Q was the great inspiration and writing and reading teachers for C.S. Lewis and Tolkien and Dorothy Sayers and Charles Williams and a host of other luminaries. And his works are enormously helpful in providing that multi-generational vision. One of the things about Quiller Couch, he was an old school Methodist, and he really had that sort of Wesleyan heart, that Moravian vision for reaching the whole world. And his lectures really reflect that. I am obviously greatly inspired by the story of the St. Andrew's Seven and Thomas Chalmers and the birth of the 19th century missions movement. And so I read heavily there, and I return to that on a regular basis.
Funny. George, a couple times in the last couple of days, you painted the picture of the tension between the board members, bean counter, very responsible, HP software executive, and the visionary head of a school. I wonder if you could profile kinds of people who would make up the ideal board for a visionary classical Christian school that wants to change the world for Jesus Christ.
Great question. What makes up the ideal board? First of all, lots of balance, checks and balances. You want a unified board, but you don't want a bunch of yes men or women. What you really want are people who have wide ranges of experience, but a common, to use the language of Genesis, a common lip, a common creed, a common tongue. So you want to look for a wide range of experience. I believe that you want to have primarily people who have a vested interest in the future of the school, but not proprietary interests in the school. I think that you want to ensure that you have people who have business experience, but also people who are perhaps involved in the arts to bring a real counterbalance there. You need to have those who are persnickety, who are constantly referring back to Robert's Rules of Order, who actually know how to read a spreadsheet, unlike most of us preachers. You need to have somebody who is going to actually watch the bottom line and who is constantly looking for ways to economize. You also want people with huge gifts of mercy, people who are constantly thinking of the missional side, both inside the school and outside. You need to have people who are constantly pushing you beyond the boundaries of us, me, myself, and I. And so you've got to sort of spread that out. I've also found that though they can oftentimes be the most irritating in board meetings, you always need at least one person on a board who has an acute sense of justice. Yes. Well, the answer is yes, and you've found them too. They may not be on your board, but you know who they are. And in fact, I dare say that a picture index, a Rolodex, was flipping through your mind even as I was naming some of those particular characters. It's on your iPhone. Okay. Yes. There's an app for that. Books about Chalmers, Daubigny, and Kuyper. For Chalmers, the place to start is the St. Andrew's Seven by Roxburgh and Piggin, published by Banner of Truth. The place to start with Kuyper would be the Centennial Reader, edited by James Bratt, published by Erdmans. The place to... I may even... Did I give you a list of things? Yeah, and I didn't give any of those, did I? And some may be from yesterday. Anyway, look, I always try and include a book list. For Daubigny, this is a little harder. There is a book that was published a few years ago called The Christian Historians by Mark Knoll. And that's got a chapter in it about Daubigny. I don't know of a full biography that is still in print of Daubigny, but that gives you a good profile. Okay, one or two more. Yes. Grandparents' Day, you should not only make a big deal out of it, but you should make it more than just show and tell. The problem with most Grandparents' Days is that it really is just, it's almost just romper room. What you've got to do is you've got to get those grandparents invested. You've got to get those grandparents serving. You need to, I believe, have the day arranged around that Colossians chapter 1 triad of instructions that include proclamation and declaration. Secondly, admonition and conviction. And third, teaching and instruction. So Grandparents' Day should be the means by which the grandparents ultimately have some mechanism to respond with more than just writing a check. Get them engaged. Yes, ma'am.
I have a related
question regarding
we are very selfish
people. So how do we pass this? It's not just about my kids. That's a great question. And it is the perennial question. It's the question that never has a thoroughly adequate answer. And so what I would say is try everything. You do the typical parent education stuff. You send stuff home. You work with new means of communication. You gather parents together for prayer. You try everything to get the parents engaged and equipped. The biggest lure for parents to come over from the dark side is dinner table conversations with their kids about what God is doing in their hearts. So find ways to send the kids home with stories. One last question.
In our school, there's a tendency to, for our teachers and staff to rule our students with the law, I guess. And so this covenantal succession is obviously going to be perpetuated with the gospel. How do you instill in your teachers and your staff some practical ways of ruling with the gospel instead of ruling with the stick? Your shirt tells out, you're true with them. Moralism, like.
Well, there are several things that all of us have to do all the time. First of all, every single one of us is a Pharisee at heart. And the reason is it's a lot easier to force a kid to tuck their shirt tail in than it is to actually have a conversation with the kid. So one of the things that we have to do is we have to constantly preach the gospel to our own hearts. We have to constantly live out grace, and we have to demonstrate grace in everything that we say and do. It has to be repeated constantly because, as Greg Wilbur, one of my dear friends and coworkers, constantly says, we are a stupid and forgetful people. And the first thing that we always forget is the gospel of grace. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us that in the same way that we received Christ Jesus as Lord, so we are to continue to walk in him. How did we receive Christ Jesus as Lord? By grace through faith, this not of ourselves. So how are we to walk in Christ Jesus? By grace through faith, this not of ourselves. We forget that all the time. We think, okay, we are saved by grace. Now I got to do this and I got to do that and I got to do the other thing and I got to. And what we find is that the law, which was intended, Paul says, to drive us to Christ, has now become a slave driver. We're to relish the law. We're to love the law. We're to have hearts for the law. We're to see the law as the bequest of God's grace, because it's what sends us to Jesus. But our kids grow up hating the law and the laws. G.K. Chesterton's quip that the Ten Commandments are no longer adequate for us, and so we have the 10,000 commandments, becomes normative. What I would say is reduce the actual rules and drive your students to principles. Create an honor code that is gospel-oriented and grace-oriented, that is much more stringent, ultimately, than an enumerated law code would be, because it constantly drives the students to repentance and grace. But I don't feel strongly about this or anything. All right. Bless you all.